thank you for taking the time to listen to this message. Here's Ray, part two.
I want to continue looking at Lazarus and the rich man. I think it's very relevant, particularly for today. So we'll read Luke 16, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. He said to them, "You are they that justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets run till John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell by the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and cried, saying, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in torment in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from here to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from there. Then he said, I pray you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. In his book, The Coming Revival, Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ said that only 2% of the contemporary church in America regularly share their faith with others. That is, 98% of the contemporary church in our nation regularly share their faith with others. Early in the year 2000, a magazine named The Gatekeeper, a publication of a major denomination, revealed that 97% of its readership, or membership in the church, they say, will go to their graves without sharing their faith. 97%. Now, I have a friend who's an evangelist. He's spoken at 1,500 conferences, and each meeting he asks how many have shared their faith in the previous year. Never once in over 1,500 conferences has he ever found more than 10% raise their hands. That is, 90% couldn't raise their hands and said they've shared their faith with others. Now, I have two questions for you regarding the portion of Scripture we've just read. The first question is, what was the sin of the rich man? Well, it was obvious his sin was failing to feed Lazarus. Okay, then, the question arises, would he have gone to heaven, Abraham's bosom, paradise, call it what you will, if he had fed Lazarus? Is salvation by works? I mean, how many meals would he have to have given Lazarus to merit everlasting life? Did Jesus Christ die in vain? Can man work his way to heaven? Can eternal justice be perverted? Is God corrupt? Can he be bribed by good works? Know that the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So obviously this story must have another meaning, must have a deeper meaning. Which brings us to the second question. Who is this rich man? Well, for a clue, let's look for a moment at his clothing. The Bible says he is clothed in purple and fine linen. According to 1 Peter 2, verse 9, the church is called the royal priesthood. Purple, in Scripture, is the color of royalty. And according to Revelation 19, verse 8, fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen. And I am convinced this is a picture of the contemporary church. And the leper, the rich man is a picture of the contemporary church, and the leper is a type of a sinner. Most Bible commentators say that Lazarus was a leper at the gate. The foul source of sin permeate his very being. He's an unclean thing. His righteousness is as filthy rags. They that touch him are commanded to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Unclean spirits like hungry dogs feed off the wounds of his sin, waiting to consume him as death. And the sinner is laid at the gate of the church, that rich, fat, Laodicean church. The royal priesthood of believers, clothed in fine linen and purple, faring sumptuously on the teachings of justification, sanctification, purification. Well, it's men's camps, youth camps, women's camps, marriage seminars, it's worship, prayer and praise, it's Bible studies, it's CDs, it's DVDs, it's MP3s, heaping to itself teachers having itching ears, ears that are so scratched with the feastings that the muffled cries of Lazarus at the gate go unheeded. This is the sin of the church, not that it's rich, but that it hasn't even the compassion to throw a few evangelistic crumbs to Lazarus who is starving at the gate. The rich man's thoughts are only for himself. He is filled with his own ways. As Christians, we've built big, beautiful buildings. We're as cozy Christians, we sit on padded pews, living in luxury while sinners sink into hell. We've become lukewarm towards the lost. We say that we're rich, but we're poor, blind, wretched, miserable, and naked. Now, in the story that Jesus told, it took the terrors of hell to give the rich man any evangelistic concern. And listen to verse 27. And he said, I beg you therefore. It's ironic that the rich man had now become a beggar in hell. He had walked past his own gate. His servants probably carried food. And he didn't even stop for a moment to drop a crumb for Lazarus at his gate. And yet the law commanded that he was to love his neighbor as himself. He said, Father, that you'd send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It is the terrors of hell that give us reason to be concerned. Now, I have preached open air. I did it for back in New Zealand every day for about 12 years, every weekday. I've done it over here for many years, every single day, open air preaching. We go to the local courts. In our city of Bellflower, where there are about 60 people lined up each day, different people to see the judge. It's a wonderful place to preach because they are prayerful. They're waiting to see the judge. They're hoping for mercy. They can't get away. So we just very politely say, good morning, folks. I say, my name's Ray. I'd really appreciate your patience for a few moments. I want to speak to you about something very important. You have to face an earthly judge, but the Bible says God is just and we have to face a heavenly judge, and this is the standard he's going to judge you by. And then we say, we want to thank you for listening after we're finished. Really appreciate your patience. You didn't have so much as to look our way, but we appreciate the fact you've listened to us. And for 2.5 years, we did that. But about a month ago, deputy officers issued me with a court order. And a judge in California had not only stopped me from preaching the gospel at our local courts, he had blanketed over 40 court houses in the whole of Los Angeles County. And so they stopped us doing it. It was an infringement of our First Amendment rights. It's being fought in court. We're suing the judge for $25. They're going to split that money with our lawyers. But you know, if the devil throws God a curveball, God's bat's bigger than the whole field. You know, what happened is we thought, okay, we'll stop. We don't want to break the law. We'll just play their little game. And one member from our staff went to the local DMV where there was a line twice the size of the one at the courts. And so we started preaching there, and a security guard came out and said, excuse me, you're not allowed to do this. The manager's just said. So I went and saw the manager. I says, can't we do this? She says, no. I said, but we went to the local sheriff department. They said, you can preach here. And she said, well, this is state property, CHP, California Highway Patrol, and they'll be here in a few minutes. So we waited for them. They didn't arrive. Next day, we began preaching. Squad car came between us and the crowd. The window wound down. Officer went, come in. He said, you cannot give out literature to these people. You need to get a permit to do that. This is state property. I said, can we preach? He said, sure. I said, excuse me? I said, can we preach? Can you say it again? He said, sure. It's your First Amendment right. So now we start off by saying to the crowd at the DMV, morning folks, the CHP have personally assured us that we have a right to speak to you today under our First Amendment right. So you put out a fire here, it'll start up over here. And we'll get our court area back to preach soon. And you know why I'm fanatical about giving out gospel tracts, be considered fanatical by the world, and why I preach open air? You know why? It's because hell exists. If hell didn't exist, I don't think I would bother. Seriously. Paul says, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's why I try and persuade men. C.S. Lewis said, there is no doctrine which I would be more willing to remove from Christianity than the doctrine of hell, if it lay within my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the Christian church, and it has the support of reason. Folks, it has the support of reason. It makes sense there is a hell. God is just. He will punish murderers and rapists. That makes sense, and we should rejoice at that. You know, the Psalms say the trees of the field shall clap their hands, the mountains shall break forth into singing. Why? For he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. The trees of the field clap their hands and the mountains break forth into singing because there's going to be a day of judgment. We should rejoice if we were good. But we're not. We're sinners and we cringe at the thought of judgment day. Think of it like this. Back in the West, California, the 1840s, you've got a lawless town. Men are raping, they're killing. There's no law. Evil is winning. Iniquity abounds. The good people gather together and they hire a straight shooting marshal that everyone is fearful of. He's coming to town. Oh, the good people cannot wait for him to arrive that justice may be done. The criminals cringe in fear. Well, folks, the mountains break forth into singing. The trees of the field clap their hands, for he's coming to judge the earth. There's going to be a day of judgment. And we cringe at the thought because of our guilt. But the day of judgment will be a wonderful thing when murderers receive that which is due to them and rapists. But God is so good, he's going to punish thieves and liars and fornicators and blasphemers and adulterers. And Jesus warned, every idle word a man speaks, he will give an account thereof on the day of judgment. And so I am motivated to warn every man. I want them to be saved from the wrath of God. That's the number one. And I've asked the question, what is the number one reason people will go to hell? I want to find the number one reason so I can begin doing something about it. And you know what I believe it is? Let me share with you by telling you something that happened. I was in my daughter's church about, I think it was last Sunday, I'm preaching in my daughter's church, guest speaker. And I have two aims when I am at my daughter's church. One is towards God. I want to be faithful to the word. I want to be a true and faithful witness. And my second aim, my number one priority, is not to embarrass my daughter. I don't want to knock over the water, trip over some wire, or say a cuss word accidentally from the pulpit. You see, the day beforehand, I had been on the Saturday with my daughter and her son and her husband and their two girls, two oldest girls, they were playing soccer, six-year-old, seven-year-old. And the six-year-old was playing soccer. The seven-year-old didn't have a game until later in the afternoon, so I was just kicking a ball back and forth on the sideline to her, when suddenly she missed the ball, and the ball went onto the field during the soccer game. But it wasn't just onto the field. It went right into the midst of these kids. So there's 12 or so players playing with two soccer balls, suddenly. And my daughter looks over and says, what is going on? Because she can see her daughter kicking the wrong ball. And then she sees me hiding behind a tree. Man, I felt like Adam. You know what Adam did? When Adam sinned, he hid from God. But more than that, he said, God, it's the woman you gave to me. And that's what I was thinking. The ball went past the seven-year-old. Lord, the woman that you gave to me, she did it. But folks, the sin of Adam has gone right down to humanity. You think of corporate America. When big businessmen or big businesswomen, they get into problems, legal problems, and they go to jail. And you get commentators come on television and say, you know, it wasn't their crime that took them to prison. It was their cover-up. If only they just said, oh, I made a mistake. But instead, they lied under oath, and that's what put them to jail. And folks, that's the tragedy of humanity. It's not necessarily the sin that will take them to hell because God is willing to forgive the sin. He's rich in mercy. It's the cover-up. That's what will take them to hell. They refuse to admit they've done anything wrong. He that covers his sin shall not prosper, the Bible says. And that was the case with the Pharisees. Look at verse 14. And the Pharisees also, King James and New King James says, who were covetous. Well, the King James. That means they were lovers of money. They derided him. The Greek means they looked down their nose at Jesus. And in verse 15, he said to them, you are they which justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. How can we show humanity that their moral standard, which is so high to them, is actually an abomination in the sight of God? The way to do it is to apply the law of God to their conscience. They go about to establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. Look at verse 16. For the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. And that verse had me mystified for many years. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it? I thought, when I preach the kingdom of God, every man presses out of it. Really, they love the darkness, they hate the light, neither will they come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed. I couldn't understand it. What does it mean, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presses into it? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. You see, Israel had the law of God. It brought the knowledge of sin. It showed Israel sin was exceedingly sinful. And as soon as John the Baptist stood up and said, acknowledge your sins, come and repent, they immediately came because the law showed them that sin against God. The law prepared their heart from grace. The law was for grace. The law was doing its job in Israel. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man pressed into it. And then Jesus said, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. That law is eternal. It's not going anywhere. It is staying. It is written in stone. That moral law isn't something God thought of in eternity. It's part of his character. He didn't one day say back in eternity, now what is right and what is wrong? It's wrong to kill. It's wrong to steal. It's wrong. No. That law is an expression of the character and nature of Almighty God. And it is not going to change. It's not going to pass away. It's going to be the standard God's going to judge with on the day of judgment. Oh, I remember years ago thinking if only we could remind America of God's law, if only we could have it on television at peak viewing time to show the commandments night after night to this nation, wouldn't that be wonderful? And folks, I've just got to stop and pause and thank an organization that has done more to see that happen than any other organization, I believe, in the history of humanity. And that is the ACLU. Oh, I thank God for the ACLU. Because of their whining about the Ten Commandments. I remember night after night after night on ABC, NBC, ABC television, a camera slowly panning over the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. Night after night after night, all the networks, thanks to the ACLU. And I believe we should get together, take up a collection, and send them flowers. You see, 5 years ago, when I went to witness, the nation was ignorant of God's law. But now they've been reminded that there is a law, the commandments they have to face, that there is a God and a standard. Verse 18. And then Jesus, after he said, not one jot nor tittle of the law shall fail, he points to the seventh commandment. Whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. You just can't go walking along and say, yeah, I like that woman. Divorce this one, I'll take that one. Thanks. You can't do that. Look at Romans 7 verse 3. It tells us that. You violate the seventh commandment if you do that. If you even look and covet another woman, you commit adultery in your heart. And then in verse 31, after he told the story of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus said that Abraham said, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. See, no one is going to come to Jesus Christ if they don't come past Moses. Moses brings the knowledge of sin. He shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. The law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the order of the message that we preach. Acts 28:23, we get an insight into what Paul preached about. And so when they appointed him a day, many came to him to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. See, if they'll not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The law and the prophets appeal to the intellect of man, but Moses appeals to the conscience. The law of Moses brings the knowledge of sin and shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. Romans 3:1, Paul asks the question, what advantage has the Jew? Much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. That word oracle, it means mouth. It was the moral law of God that came from the mouth of God itself to Moses. And so the Jew has great advantage in every way because of the oracles of God. That moral law gives them advantage. That's why so many received Christ on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stood up and preached, he just preached Christ crucified because the law had prepared their heart for grace. 3,000 came to Christ because the law had done its job in showing that sin was exceedingly sinful. And when we preach the law, it gives a man a great and a woman great advantage. In the same way that a man who has symptoms of his disease pointed out to him has great advantage over a man who is ignorant of his symptoms. The man who has the symptoms pointed out is the one whose heart has been prepared to receive the cure. The man who is ignorant won't appreciate the cure. I read an article recently that I just got to tell you, it just sent me into a state of nausea. It was an article in a respected Christian magazine by a respected Christian. It was called Getting the Monkey Off Your Back. In the article, the author, and I'm not doubting his sincerity or his earnestness, but he freely confessed that he had never in his life witnessed to a stranger. And then he bravely said, I'm a chicken. And then he said where his chicken came from. He tells us which came first. My mom was a chicken too. When she was in the hospital the last days of her life, after a long bout with breast cancer, I visited her in a hospital room late one night. It was quiet except for the hiss of the oxygen flowing from the tube. I was bent over her bed, holding her hand. When I noticed a silent tear slip down her cheek, I whispered, hey, what's the matter? What are those tears for? I never talked to anyone about their soul, she said with a touch of shame. There was my mom, a selfish, godly, little old lady, not sure she'd make it through the night, worried that she had failed in evangelism. She was fighting the monkey on her back. And then this author of the article said that he had heard preachers talk about witnessing to strangers in planes, and he said they seemed to imply that each of us could actually do that. And that left him with what he called a monkey on his back. He said, well, maybe you can do that. But my bet is that you won't. Even more, I'll bet the guy beside you on the plane will be better off if you don't try. Now, why would unsaved people be better off if we don't try to witness them? And he says it's because of this fact, and it's very interesting. Quote, they have no felt need for God. They thrive on self-sufficiency. They don't need God, and they don't have time to think about it. And he maintained they won't listen until, quote, there's a disruption such as an illness, unemployment, a failing marriage, a child in crisis, or a serious accident. And therein lies the tragedy of the methods of modern evangelism. It says, because of the message that it preaches that Jesus will give you real happiness, it says, hold off on the message of Jesus giving true, lasting happiness and peace until there is a tragedy in the life of people that are around you. Then they'll be open to listen. And when I used to preach a man-centered gospel, that's what I used to think. I would think to myself, man, I found real happiness in Jesus. And I did. I had joy unspeakable because my name was written in heaven. I had this great joy. And I'd look at my non-Christian friends and they seemed to be enjoying themselves. I mean, they were laughing. And I'd think, well, look at them laughing. They haven't got true happiness like I've got. I'll slash their tires and bring them to Christ. And folks, that is the logical conclusion of the happiness gospel. Well, my neighbors seem happy and I've found real happiness and they seem to be enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. The sooner their house burns down, the better, so I can witness to them. It makes no sense. It's a perversion of the intent of the gospel. The gospel isn't for unhappy people. It's for all humanity. And modern evangelism says, keep quiet until there's a disruption. Well, just last weekend, a friend told me in Melbourne, Australia, a Christian woman came home, went into her kitchen, flung herself on the floor after she had shut the door, and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. She said, God, please forgive me, because her fiancé's father had just committed suicide, unexpectedly, for no reason. He just took his life. He was a non-Christian, and she hadn't witnessed to him. Why? Because there was no disruption in his life. If you're waiting for a disruption, what happens to the person that you're waiting for to get disrupted?